All right, so where we began some weeks ago, we're picking right back up in this study on the attributes of God. Good morning, sisters. And so we had covered in the first three studies, God alone, God's aseity, his self-existence, his eternality, and his self-sufficiency. And then we looked at God's transcendence, and then we looked at God's immutability. And so we're just creeping along here, and what I hope is an encouraging series of studies. And this morning we come to God's spirituality, and we're going to take a look at John chapter 4 this morning. But as we have done in the prior studies, I want to do again today, and that is open with a reading of Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, and then make the same statement that I have been making all along. So let's read together the word of the Lord, Jeremiah 9. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And the statement that I've been making along the way, I want to repeat once more. The most important thing for every man ever born of a woman is a true and saving knowledge of this God, the only God, the one true and living God. Let's pray. Father, we could speak of theology until we're blue in the face, but apart from the illuminating power and work of your Holy Spirit, we will gain no ground. We will not advance in our thinking or our living. So, Father, come, give help, give understanding, give clarity, that your name might be greatly praised. We want to honor you. We want this to be today truth for living. So come, change every heart, stimulate worship amongst your people for your name's sake. It is in Jesus, the Holy Son's name, we pray. Amen. God's spirituality. I want to expand upon a statement that we find in John chapter 4, verse 24. You can turn there now. And I think we're familiar with the context of this chapter, but Jesus has taken a certain leg of this journey through a land called Samaria. And while journeying through Samaria, he comes upon a well, and he's going to make a pit stop. And it seems that the pit stop was not so much to fulfill his thirst, or even later we see his hunger, but the pit stop was for a specific interaction with a woman that he would meet at the well. This was a Samaritan woman, an adulterous woman. And yet the encounter between the Messiah and this woman is wonderful, and we could talk about it for weeks. I want to focus on a single statement that Jesus makes in this encounter. And we find that statement in John 4:24. Where our Lord says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And before we get to the specifics of trying to unpack this truth of God is spirit, three words there that begin verse 24, I want to consider the very choice of words that our God determined to utilize in revealing himself to us in the Bible. In both our Hebrew Old Testament and Greek New Testament, The terms translated spirit are the terms meaning wind or breath. When we think of these terms, these concepts, these realities of wind or breath, we think of life, activity, power, and influence. As Voss once said, wind is that power among material powers that seems to be the most immaterial and invisible. And Jesus said something along these lines in John chapter 3 when he says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes." We can hear wind, can't we? Remember Acts chapter 2, they heard a sound as a rushing mighty wind. We can hear it, but we can't see it. We can hear it and we can see its effects, but we can't see the wind itself. What about as Jake breathes there, sitting in his chair? Is there anything visible about this? There's not. Maybe we see his chest moving, his lungs expanding and contracting, but we don't see the breath itself. But we know he's breathing because he has life in him. So when we think of wind, when we think of breath, we maybe conjure up thoughts of life, of power, of activity, of influence. Breath is the mark of life. Breathing organisms are living organisms, and living organisms are breathing organisms. When a man or woman ceases to breathe, what happens? They cease to live. And thus breath gives us some kind of an illustration that life is in God. Life abides in and through him. Again, this is the very terminology God chose in revealing himself to mankind. God is spirit. John chapter 1, verse 4. When we're thinking about life, activity, power, spirit, in him was life, we see John saying of the Messiah. And the life was the light of men. In John chapter 5, we see more on this subject of God having life in himself. When Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to also have life in himself." 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll come back to this later, but Paul refers to our Lord as the life-giving Spirit. Seems as though our Creator, in all of his magnificent wisdom and creativity, could have chosen many ways to describe his being. And what a treasury of knowledge we have before us when we understand that the very term God used to describe his being, his essence, is that he revealed himself as spirit. When Jesus said in John 4:24, "God is spirit," he was simply revealing something of the nature of his Father. He was saying he is divine. He isn't limited by time or space or matter. He is life-giving. He is invisible. He is infinite. He is incomprehensible. When we think of God as spirit, these are the very things that should come to our mind, and this is what I want to unpack for all of us today. God as spirit accentuates his divinity. It encompasses his simplicity, meaning that God is not made up of parts, but he is a single whole, a simple whole. He is not a compounded being, like you could say of me, "I've got some arms and some legs and some organs," and you put all that together and you have flesh, lead. When we think of God as spirit, and we think of him in his simplicity, we need to understand that by that, we're not saying that he is simple in terms of what we might think is simple, simple in our thinking. He's incomprehensible, but he's simple. And that just means, again, that he's not made up of parts. When we think of God's attributes, and we're going to be studying through many of them. We must know that God's simplicity shows us that he is not made up of his attributes, but that he is his attributes. Thus the scriptures would say, God is spirit, God is light, God is love. He is these things, not a mixture of them. He is love, he is justice, he is goodness. Every attribute of God is identical with his essence. He is who he is as God. The Belgic Confession, it's the earliest documented Reformed confession of the faith, dating back to 1561. It's used still today in many of the Reformed churches, like the RCA churches, Reformed Churches of America. And the very first article in the Belgic Confession is the article statement, "There is only one God." And I want to read to you in brief what this article says. "We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one, only simple and spiritual being, which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good." That's a great statement, isn't it? But some of the very things that we're talking about this morning are contained in that statement. He is the one and only simple and spiritual being. He is incomprehensible, he is invisible, he is infinite. This is our God. So when we consider the text in John 4:24, we need just to understand a bit of the context for this to make the most sense. And so I'll state it briefly like this. The Samaritans, for hundreds of years, had worshipped God not at Jerusalem, but on Mount Gerizim. And the Jews had, for many hundreds of years, worshipped God at Jerusalem. Jesus is saying to the woman at the well, all of that locale and geography is passing away, and that you and every other believer under heaven will worship God in spirit and in truth. He was saying that a great transfer in the locale of worship is underway. A seismic shift in the manner in which we worship is taking place. No longer, saint, will you be confined to a physical location to worship the Lord, but you will worship the Lord spiritually. A physical external temple is no longer needed. You will worship God in the inner temple, in your soul. All things tangible, all things visible, altars, animals, sacrifices, priests, and a temple must now give way to the direct worship of God himself, who is intangible and invisible. The coming of Jesus and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost radically and forever changed how God's people are to worship. Remember, while Jesus was yet on the cross, breathing his last, the veil of the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. This was further signifying that the old ways of worship were over and done. A new era of spiritual worship had come. A certain bishop was once speaking to a believer about the many, quote, innovations which had been introduced into the rituals of his denomination. He said to the believer that this is all a part of the development of the church since the New Testament era. And the believer replied, and he said, "Sir, we call that by a different name, departure, not development." This is the era we live in, saints. We worship in spirit because God is spirit. Five things that I want to say to help us understand and try to, quote, wrap our minds around what it means that God is spirit. By no means will we accomplish this. By no means is this thorough, but it is a sampling. It is a help, I hope. First, God is spirit. I want to point out that he is immaterial. Secondly, I want to point out that God is spirit means he is invisible. Third, God is spirit means he is infinite. Fourth, God is spirit means he is life-giving. And fifth, God is spirit means he is active. Immaterial, invisible, infinite, life-giving, and active. These are some of the things we glean from the scriptures that beautifully declare God is spirit. So let's look at the reality that God is immaterial, meaning in the English language that he is not material. What do I mean by material? I mean that he's not anything physical. He has not a body like we do. God is immaterial. He is spirit. God is the spirit of spirits. He is pure spirit, not like created spirits. God, as Hebrews 12:9 says, is the father of spirits. He is immaterial. He's not confined by anything spatial or temporal, meaning that he operates outside of time and space. The scriptures tell us again and again that he fills all things, that the universe itself cannot contain him. Yes, he's bigger than what we know as an infinite universe. He created it, established it, dwells in it, but also beyond it. He's not confined by time. The scriptures indicate this when we read that 1,000 years are but a day to the Lord, a day but 1,000 years. Time is not important to one who is infinite. Time is something created for us as men. God is condescending to us that we could even understand something of the temporal realm when we think of yesterday or today or tomorrow. God does not think like that. God is not confined by anything physical or material. Nothing physical can confine what is infinite spirit. We see this when we read something like Acts 17:24-25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. This is God as spirit. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the predecessor of Lloyd Jones. He was once preaching at the well-known church in Boston. It was the Park Street Congregational Church, one of the great historical churches of our nation, which has had a strong evangelical ministry for a number of decades. And one morning, as he stood up in the pulpit of this highly formal and wealthy, ornate church, he surveyed the rather wealthy congregation before him in all of their fine clothes, and he said, "Well, you've got quite a building here, but let me tell you something. At 2 o'clock in the morning, God will be no more present here than at the nightclub down the street." And what was he saying? I think we get it. He was very truthful. He was absolutely right in his judgment. God is not about the physical location. He dwells in and among his people. Yes. The scriptures declare that we are the temples of the Holy Spirit. We are living stones. So we must avoid always, at all costs, associating God to a physical location. God meets with men in nightclubs, and maybe they're powerfully converted there. He meets with men in the jungles, cannibalistic tribes. He meets with men on Sunday mornings, the Denton Senior Center of all places. This is a glorious truth because our prayer closets can become holy ground. We don't have to journey to Jerusalem any longer. Isaiah 55:9, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. We must avoid ascribing any human limitations to God at all. He is not flesh like we are. He is spirit. God is so far greater than humanity. He created all that we are. He orchestrated all that we are. It's because of him our body works as it works, that we have the life we have and enjoy. He's the creator, we're the creature. His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're far, infinitely far above our thoughts. Think of these ancient philosophical questions, and you just get a glimpse of the greatness of God in them. Who wants to take a stab at this morning? Brother Tom, you want to define space for me? Clint, you want to define time for me? Yeah. Wise men, Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, they all took a stab at it. Men do so today. But we get a sense of our smallness when we even try to define such terms. And yet God is operating above, beyond, outside of these realms. These are created things for us. He's immaterial sense. He's not bound by any of these things. Secondly, he is invisible. Invisible. Invisible simply meaning not visible, not seen, unseen. He is the unseen God. He dwells in unapproachable light, as the Apostle Paul said. In John 5:37, Jesus speaking, he says, his voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. He's the invisible God. Paul turns this into doxology in 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Think of the number of false religions that ascribe human characteristics, finite characteristics, to the infinite one, to gods with a little g. Mormonism is guilty of this, isn't it? I'll read you just a portion of a sermon that Joseph Smith preached, one of the famous sermons in Mormonism, the King Follett Discourse, or the King Follett Funeral Sermon. A great elder in the Mormon church perished, and Joseph Smith is going to preach his funeral. And as a part of that, he offers encouragement to his deceived followers. And he says, I will go back to the beginning, before the world was, to show what kind of a being God is. What sort of a being was God in the beginning? Open your ears and hear, all ye ends of the earth. For I am going to prove it to you by the Bible, and to tell you the designs of God in relation to the human race, and why he interferes with the affairs of men. God himself was once as we are now, and is an exalted man, and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That is the great secret. If the veil were rent today, and the great God who holds this world in its orbit, and who upholds all worlds and all things by his power, was to make himself visible, I say, if you were to see him today, you would see him like a man in form, like yourselves in all his person, image and very form as a man. It's not just Mormonism, is it? What about Hinduism? I mentioned this in a recent sermon, but Hinduism, worshiping so-called gods, 330 million of them. And if you've ever seen Hindu artwork or Hindu temples, there's one that we drive by frequently in Maine on the way to the Abear's house. It's a white building with a red door, and in the big windows you can see the ornate decorations, the colorful gods of Hinduism. Various colors, varieties, multiple arms, multiple heads, multiple breasts, combining of animal features with human features. This is the so-called gods of Hinduism. Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. Rather condemning is the foolishness of such idolatry. God is invisible. And when we come to Exodus 20, to the Ten Commandments, we see that this truth about God as Spirit is the very truth that undergirds the seriousness and the threatenings that follow the Second Commandment. And what is the Second Commandment, saints? No images. Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Deuteronomy 4, we see this illustrated in Israel's history. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom, talking about Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. The invisibility of God, the unseen God, the great unseen God. Here's what he says of himself through his prophet, Isaiah 40, verse 18 and on. I may just read for a little bit here. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Stephen Charnock, the English Puritan, I'll quote him a few times this morning. He says, God is infinitely above any statue. And those that think to draw near to God by a stroke of pencil or form him by the engravings of art are more stupid than the statues themselves. The invisibility of God. So why does the scripture then speak of God as having human features at times? Does anybody want to just answer this and then I can skip it?
Anthropomorphisms.
Sir?
Anthropomorphisms.
Anthropomorphisms. And this is a compound word in the Greek language. You have anthropos, meaning man, and morphe, meaning form. So this is language that is condescending language, but in a good way, so that we might understand God, his attributes, his character, who he is. He's speaking to us in a way that we can grasp it. Now, I'll give you an example. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Hands, ears, face, really? Is Isaiah describing the form of the invisible one? No. Scripture is never contradictory. Scripture interprets scripture. The clear passages interpret those that are unclear. And this is simply one instance of hundreds in our Bible where the writers, inspired by the Holy Spirit, use anthropomorphism as a tool to communicate something of the greatness of our God. It is God's grace that he took such care and condescension to speak of these divine realities in such a plain, understandable way. You see, mankind has never and will never intellectually grow so as to understand God. God has come down to us. He has revealed himself. The infinite one has revealed himself to finite creatures. We don't search him out. He comes to us and gives us eyes to see. Invisibility as a part of our doxology. 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. When we think of God as invisible, certainly we should glory in that he sent his Son in the likeness of flesh and for sin condemned him. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? The invisible God would give us the exact imprint of his nature stamped upon the person, Jesus Christ, the God-man. That's wonderful. But when we think of God as invisible, we simply ought to be in awe. God is spirit. He is invisible. This ought to cause us to praise his magnificent name. Awe. It's an overwhelming feeling of wonder and admiration. We can feel that way towards our unseen God because it's just another part of his greatness. Thirdly, God is spirit. He is infinite. Job 11, 7 through 9. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. If he passes through and imprisons and summons the court, who can turn him back? God is infinite, brethren. Are we all familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith to some extent? For those that are, maybe you're also familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Westminster Larger Catechism. Question number 7, in either of the two catechisms, I'm going to read from the larger. Question number 7 is, what is God? And here's the answer from the larger catechism. God is spirit, in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. All sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. We're talking about God's infinity. And I just wanted you to see that in the larger catechism, infinite is used as an adjective to describe his being, his glory, his blessedness, and his perfection. You see, God as spirit, God as infinite, is infinite in all that he is. William G.T. Shedd, the theologian, has defined the infinity of God as, quote, the divine essence viewed as having no bounds or limits. 2 Chronicles 2, verse 6. Who is able to build him a house? Since heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain him. God is the only limitless being that exists. And if we think about it, if God could be limited or was a limited being, that would leave plenty of ground to think that he was imperfect. Limit implies imperfection. Limitless implies perfection. Because God is perfect in all of his attributes, we understand that he is infinite in all of those attributes. S. Lewis Johnson said, if we say he is infinite, we in effect have said we can never know God completely. So we answer to the question, who is God? Well, the correct answer is, he is God. That's all we can say. He is God. We can't speak or think highly enough about our infinite God, who is greater than the most eloquent words we can speak, who exceeds our highest thoughts, and is beyond our deepest understandings. John Calvin made some headway, but it was this much, and less than this much, when we think of one who is infinite in glory, in beauty, in perfections. Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Unsearchable, why? Because it goes on and on and on and on. He is infinitely great. When we read something in the Bible, like his greatness is unsearchable, that should not be a demotivator to us as his people. And I feel like this is worthy of clarification. That should never give us pause to stop our search, our seeking to know him more. Right? We have to keep in balance the fact that God declares himself to be unsearchable and infinite, and then what we read in Jeremiah 9 this morning. To know him, to understand him, to seek him. Though we will never know God fully because he is infinite, we are to strive to comprehend him in his revelation. It is sin not to endeavor to know him more. It is sin to have low thoughts of him. Stephen Charnock again. Conceive of him as excellent, without any imperfection, a spirit without parts, great without quantity, perfect without quality, everywhere without place, powerful without members, understanding without ignorance, wise without reasoning, light without darkness, infinitely more excelling the beauty of all creatures. And when you have risen to the highest thoughts of him, conceive him yet infinitely above all that you can imagine, and acknowledge the infirmity of your own minds. And whatsoever conception comes to your mind, say, this is not God. God is more than this. If I could conceive him, he were not God. For God is incomprehensibly above whatsoever I can say, whatsoever I can think or conceive of him. God is infinite. Fourthly, God is spirit, and thus he is life-giving. 1 Corinthians 15:45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. If God is spirit, then is God the only spirit? Aren't we as mankind comprised of flesh and spirit? God is not the only spirit, but he is the Father of spirits. Mankind truly is comprised, compounded of flesh and spirit, body and spirit. We see this in the second chapter of our Bible, Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. God spirited into that man the spirit of life, and Adam became a living creature. God is the only uncreated spirit. That we can affirm. And he is the creator of all other spirits, both angelic and human. God is the life giving spirit only further illustrates his divinity, his godness, his uniqueness, his greatness. Why? Because all life, immaterial life and material life, flows from God, who is spirit. He's not the only spirit. The angels are ministering spirits, aren't they? One day, your spirit, my spirit, according to the scripture, will return to the Lord. We could get into this and it'd be stimulating, I'm sure, but the very image of God that has been stamped on men is spiritual. It's not our bodily features. It has nothing to do with it. So when we think men are the image of God, created in the image of God, it's not because of eyes and nose and mouth and ears. It is the spiritual part of us that is the image of God. He is life-giving. Yes. Fifthly, he is active. Again, Jesus in John 3 says, the wind blows where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you know not where it comes from or where it goes. The picture that Jesus is giving is the felt presence and the influence of wind, and wind is active. It's never not active, or it wouldn't be wind. The very foundation of wind is its activity. It's blowing. The wind blows. Psalm 121, verse 4, "Behold, he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps." And that's special, isn't it? We slumber, we sleep, and God never does. Why? He's always active, brethren. We're not just talking about God not needing sleep. That's also true. But he is always active. As the wind is active, though invisible, I understand that is lost speakers, so I will lift my voice. God is always active. He is at work even when men do not notice he is at work. And saints, he is sanctifying you and keeping you, though we oftentimes take no notice of it. Jesus, the exact representation of God his Father, was always working. You remember John 9? We must work while it is still day, for the night is coming when no man can work. Jesus was always about his Father's business. He was working. He was active. Why? Because his Father was always active. Stephen Charnock again. God is active because he is spirit. And as Christians, if we would be like God, the more spiritual we are, the more active we will be. God's activity. As spirit, he's always on the move. And yet he's everywhere. Applications. Then we'll close for some questions. Just three things. Hopefully this will stimulate further thought in you in the coming hours, days, week. Three things. God's spirituality satisfies our soul. As our soul is spiritual, meaning that it is immaterial, invisible, and so on, it can only be satisfied by what is spiritual. Material things like wealth or possessions, and temporal things like relationships and fame, cannot satisfy what is spirit. It's an impossibility. What can satisfy my spirit and your spirit? Only God, who is spirit. Augustine said something along the lines of, "Mankind can find no rest until he finds his rest in thee." And that is true, brethren. This helps us to understand what Jesus was saying to his disciples. "My food," Jesus said, "is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." What satisfied the Lord Jesus Christ? Relationship with his Father and doing his Father's will. Spirit can only satisfy spirit. And thanks be to God who has given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God's spirituality satisfies our soul. Number two, God's spirituality shapes our worship. This is the context of John 4:24, isn't it? God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The commentator Albert Barnes said, "A pure, a holy, a spiritual worship, therefore, is such as he seeks. The offering of the soul rather than the formal offering of the body. The homage of the heart rather than that of the lips." If we are to worship God, brethren, in reality, in intimacy, in a way that honors him and who he is, we will worship him in our spirit. We will worship him in true soul worship. Men can dance before the Lord with all their might, and their hearts be a million miles from Him. God's spirituality shapes our worship. Thirdly, finally, God's spirituality stimulates our worship. I already read 1 Timothy 1, 17, 1 Timothy 6, 15, and 16. I'll quote S. Lewis Johnson, and we'll close. Think about it. We have a great God. He is spiritual. We are to worship Him in spirit. He is infinite, and we are dust. And the proper attitude that we should have as worshipers is the attitude of a speck of dust before an infinite God. Brethren, these things, if we put on the mindset of dust, then the scripture tells us the nations are as dust on the scales. If we put on the mindset of dust, then we will forever, and truly, as Christians, we will forever glory that our infinite, invisible, immaterial God, who is spirit, would ever reveal Himself to us. It stimulates our worship. God be praised. Questions on God's spirituality?
Five things immaterial, invisible, and what were the last two of you?
Life-giving and active. So hopefully now, next time you read John 4:24 and you see God is spirit, you won't say, but maybe you'll be able to run with those thoughts and really worship God as He has revealed Himself. Clay.
And maybe this has been debated for churches for now, I'm not sure. How are we to think of, God not being able to be contained by physical locale, the location? Colossians says the whole fullness of deity dwells in Jesus' body. How do we approach that? Obviously, it's probably a bigger question, greater lines debated, but I'm just curious what your thoughts are.
Yeah, so we just want to rightly understand the term whole. And I think the simplest explanation that my simple mind can come up with is that he's talking about a qualitative whole, not a quantitative. So he's not in any way saying that all of God, who is infinite, fit into the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is saying all of God fit into the Lord Jesus Christ qualitatively as to who he is, his person, the exact representation. Nick, did I see you?
Similar comment, just understanding God's spirit and the abstract union between the humanity of Christ and Christ's deity, and how I understand it and understanding God's spirit.
So, do you want me to expand any further?
Just that might help answer that question. How are we things to similar to this question?
Yeah.
Together without being conflicted.
Yeah. And of course, in order to grasp the reality of Jesus, who is the God-man, we have to understand what Philippians 2 tells us about his humility and humiliation and all that he essentially set aside. Right? I mean, if Jesus just walked about the streets of Jerusalem in the fullness of his person, then men will melt. Right? I mean, think Mount of Transfiguration here. Men would fall down before him in fear. The brightness of his glory would overwhelm everyone. And so there was a supreme divesting or setting aside these glories. The fullness of what Colossians 1 is speaking of, Hebrews 1 is speaking of. And yeah, I don't know what more to say. Brother, do you have anything else to add or redirect me?
For me, it's just helpful in understanding that the two natures of Christ, they're both fully God, fully man, yet fully God. They're not mixed ideas. They're two independent thoughts. And that helps me because Jesus has a man of what he was God. But at the same time, he was still infinite and still omnipresent, but he walked here as a man, but yet he never ceased being God. So they're not contradictory, they're both fully true. Because he lived as a man, not as God in the earth, though he was God, because there are two different natures that are mixed together. And so that helps me understand and resolve my own mind how this can be true of Christ, but yet we didn't see that while he lived on the earth.
Right. Thank you. Any other questions? Steve,
come. I may be a little simple, but in dealing with God being invisible, how do you know, the scripture talks about him sitting on a throne, being on a throne, and the angels, and I mean, you know, just in heaven, how do we reconcile him being invisible with those images that are depicted in the scripture?
Right. So my answer would be twofold. Oftentimes, depending upon the vision that is speaking of these things, like I read in recent weeks from Ezekiel chapter 1 and what he saw enthroned above the cherubim, that we see something of his revealed glory, just as Moses, when he was hid in the cleft of the rock, saw the hind parts of God. It's not like he saw the back of his legs or anything. He just saw the glory that God revealed to him. And that was what he asked for, right? Show me your glory. But secondly, when we think of the throne of God, I think, brother, it's more symbolic than anything, because spirit doesn't need throne, isn't seated. I mean, much of the same when we read that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. I've never felt like it would be accurate to picture the Father on a throne and then Jesus seated at his right hand. I don't think that's what he's saying there, but rather the right hand is the position of honor. And next to the throne, the place of authority, God's supremacy, God's sovereignty. So I think these are the things that are being communicated to us more than a tangible material throne. And this is one thing, saints, that's so beautiful and glorious about heaven. As Samuel Rutherford says in the hymn, "The sands of time are sinking, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb." Right? That is who we will forever visualize, see, and worship. God will forever remain spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ will forever remain the God-man. Joel?
Well, you'd made a comment about God being limitless, and maybe you could comment on how, I mean, he does have some good limits. He can't sin.
Yes.
So, you know, how that, I don't know, expand on that a little bit, maybe.
Yeah. All right, so to expand or clarify, when we understand God as limitless, his greatness is unsearchable, phrases like this in the scripture, just infinity. He's not infinite in everything, in that he's not infinite in sin. He's not infinite in evil. He's not infinite in change, right? Because God's character demands that he cannot be these things, right? I am the Lord, I change not. So thank you for the clarification. God is limitless in all that he is. He's not limitless in all that he's not. Is that at all helpful? Okay. Any other questions? All right. So let me pray. Father, we just give thanks to you that you have revealed yourself to sinful men, Lord. Our minds are puny. We are as the dust of the ground. And one day, our fleshly shell will return to the dust of the ground. But Lord, you are forever. You are the life-giving Spirit, the Father of spirits, the Father of us all. And we want to worship you in spirit and truth. Lord, even today, even right now, stir this within us. Enable us by your Spirit to worship you as you deserve to be worshipped. Your name be praised in every heart and from sea to shining sea. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.